How can something so profound be so incredibly simple? Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Semel continues with our study in the book of Romans and shows us how the Apostle Paul, in just a few verses, distills the monumental truths of faith, confession, and the boundless reach of God's salvation. It's a message that transcends time, culture, and circumstance, inviting everyone, everywhere, to a life-changing encounter with the God of grace, for whoever calls. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, March 10th, 2024. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Semel with his message from the book of Romans entitled, The Simplicity of the Gospel, Everyone Who Calls.
If you would take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Human weakness and sin have always been the main contributors to bad theology. And perhaps this is seen in no greater way than the propensity to take simple things and make them complicated. Usually this tendency is something that stems from pride. There's a saying that the enemy of good is better. You know, you imagine someone giving you a recipe for a simple and delicious cake that has been enjoyed for generations. And the recipe is just a few basic ingredients and steps. And however, in an attempt to improve it or to modernize it, you start adding more ingredients and complicating the steps. And in the end, not only does the cake lose its original charm and flavor, but it has become so complicated that few people can successfully make it. And if the baking analogy is lost on you, consider the process of assembling a child's toy or IKEA furniture. Have I learned this the hard way. The manufacturer designs it to be easy assembly, immediate use, it says. And, you know, just a few simple steps, and how hard actually could it be? And, you know, I can see how it's supposed to work. And so who needs the instructions? But when you're done, you're left with excess parts, you're frustrated by wasted time, and it doesn't work as intended. Many have been guilty of doing such a thing with the gospel. Not leftover parts, but providing additional support by human effort. We've taken a simple message and we add to it good things that instead of helping come to distort the message of the gospel until we're left with no gospel at all. If the enemy of good is better, then the enemy of perfection is change. Or to put it another way, the enemy of good news is any attempt to improve it. Our passage this morning is Romans 10, verses 9 through 13. I'm going to read from verse 1. Paul writes, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law, shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. And now our passage, verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Heavenly Father, as we gather today around your word, we ask for your spirit to guide us into all truth and understanding. Open our hearts to the profound simplicity of the gospel. And bless this time, Lord, as we delve into this powerful section. Help us to grasp the depth of your love and the breadth of your salvation available to all who call upon your name. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We left our study in the book of Romans mid-sentence, mid-thought, as it were. Paul began chapter 10 by expressing his heart's desire for his Jewish brethren in the flesh to come to know the Lord. And what we've seen so far in this chapter is his support of that statement in verse 1. Now, one of the supporting statements he gives is found in verse 4, where Paul says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And the reason Paul preaches Christ is because the entire goal of the law is Jesus Christ for righteousness. And his Jewish brethren have a high regard for the law and seemingly no regard for Jesus Christ. And hence they miss the entire purpose of the law altogether. They're left without the thing that they're actually searching for, which is righteousness. Not obedience for righteousness, as we would assume, right? That would be the natural assumption. Not obedience for righteousness. That assumption is not only wrong, but it is eternally deadly. And the purpose and the goal of the law is Jesus Christ for righteousness to all who believe. And this is the only way, the one way in which to be saved. And so Paul's supporting statement of his great love for his people, his Jewish brethren of his, is that he preaches to them the message of Christ, a message that has caused them to have great anger and has been the cause of great persecution against Paul. He doesn't change the message, but instead continues to preach Christ. And listen, the moment he stops preaching Christ is the moment he ceases to love his brethren. That makes sense? We live in a day when churches think that the way to love sinners is to soften and distort the perfection of God's law, to lower the bar of righteousness to be more accommodating to the sinner. Paul raises the bar of God's righteousness to its required perfection and showcases Jesus as the only Savior. So already in this chapter, we see some very contemporary issues that the Bible addresses, showing that there's nothing new under the sun. And more importantly, that the message of the gospel is good news to every generation. Last week, we looked at verses 5 through 8, which taught us that if you want to pursue the law or look to the law for righteousness, then your life depends on your adherence to the law, your perfect adherence to the law. God demands perfection, so even a single infraction is enough to bring the entire weight of the law against you. James in James 2:10 writes, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." God's law is a unified whole. Violating one aspect of the law is akin to violating all of it, because the law reflects God's holy standard, God's perfection. Perfect righteousness is required. Perfect righteousness is required to be acceptable before God. The good news of the gospel is that perfect righteousness is accessible. It is not achievable, at least not in ourselves, but it is accessible in Jesus Christ. See, the problem is that we want to insert something of our own achievements into this good news. It's too easy. The good news is just too good. We want to feel like we've earned something. That's how we falsely think that if we just can insert a little bit of us into the good news, then we'll have more assurance because we've at least tried, and we can add our trying to what Jesus has done. You know, how do you display your love for God? We want to just sing with Bono, you know, that I've climbed the highest mountains, I've run through the fields, I've run, I've crawled, I scaled city walls only to be with you. In other words, Lord, look at what I've done. But Paul says you don't need to ascend into heaven or to descend into the abyss. That would be the equivalent of swimming mountains and climbing walls kind of idea. Listen, it's not what you do, it is what Christ has done. It's not what you do, but what you believe or whom you do you trust. The songs are songs about Jesus. He has emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. He submitted to infancy. The God of the universe traveled the birth canal before he traveled the Via Dolorosa. He fasted for 40 days. He was tempted by the devil. He was persecuted by the very ones he came to save. He was betrayed by a disciple. He was abandoned by his friends. He was scourged. He was spit on. He was beat. He was punched. He was mocked. His beard was torn out. He was nailed to the cross naked. While they ridiculed him, they gambled for his clothes. Do we really want to make the gospel about stuff we've done? Do we want to sing songs about the mountains we've climbed or the oceans we've traversed? Or after all that Christ has done, do we feel the need to contribute more as if the resurrection from the grave is not enough proof that what he has done has been accepted by God? Again, Paul's words, Romans 6 through 8, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. And this is where we left off in verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. The word of faith, as Paul is using it here, is the gospel, is the good news of Jesus Christ that we receive through faith. And so verse 9 serves really as a subpoint of verse 8, explaining what Paul means by the word of faith in your mouth and in your heart. Verse 9 is a summary of the gospel message. Everything about Jesus is good news for us. Every single thing Jesus did is good news for us. Jesus is the good news, right? It's not just news about Jesus, as if he could be separated from the good news. The good news is Jesus Christ. A sinner doesn't merely receive news about Jesus or trust in news about Jesus, but receives Christ and puts their trust in Christ to save him or her. But if you were to distill the good news down to a summary, that summary would be what we read here in verse 9. that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This reminds me of Paul and Silas in Acts 16 in their conversation with the Philippian jailer. You remember the scene, the jailer is about to fall on his own sword for fear that Paul and Silas have escaped. And when they reveal that they're still there, the jailer asked Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do?" Catch that word, "do" to be saved. What he probably expected to hear was, "Well, you need to climb the highest mountain and swim the great deep." But the answer he's given is, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." So we do need to talk about confess here and believe and what that means in this context. But before we even get to that, let me highlight two things. The first is the distortion of the gospel among many in the contemporary church, because they will look at verses 8 or verse 13, which reads, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." And they will turn that into essentially a magical formula. This is the entrance of the so-called sinner's prayer, where these words are set forth as a formula. And the thought goes that such a prayer aligns with Paul's instructions here in Romans, confessing Jesus as Lord and believing in the resurrection. But true faith is a continual and living faith. It's marked by repentance, obedience, discipleship, rather than a one-time act of a specific prayer. The focus is not on some formulaic prayer, but on a genuine expression of faith from a life transformed by the Holy Spirit. And I'll speak more on that in just a bit. But secondly, let me point out this foundational creed of the church that we see here in verse 9. And this is the confession of Jesus as Lord. Jesus is Lord is the most basic creed of the church. This is so foundational to the gospel that when we think of Jesus, while we generally think of Jesus as Savior, for that is who he is the Savior because he is the Lord. This is so much the case that Jesus is described as Lord over 700 times in the New Testament. He's described as Savior, I think, 16 times. This is in no way to diminish the fact that Jesus is Savior, but it is to emphasize how he is our Savior. The word Lord, this word means master, ruler, sovereign. This is a person of great authority. This is the title that the Roman emperors applied to themselves as a form of deification, as they claimed to be gods. And so in the context of the New Testament and early Christianity, the confession of Jesus as Lord carried significant political and religious connotations against the backdrop of emperor worship, where subjects of the emperor were expected to say that Caesar was Lord. This confession, Jesus is Lord, was a direct challenge to the imperial cult and the absolute authority of the Roman emperor. Here are Christians that are confessing that a once crucified Jew was Lord over the emperor of the known world. When a Christian confessed Jesus as Lord, this affirmed Jesus' supreme authority, his divine status, which was not only a radical stance, but make no mistake, it was a dangerous stance in a society where the emperor was worshipped as God or the Son of God. And this confession, is one of the main reasons that Christians would face persecution and martyrdom. This wasn't just an unpopular confession. This was a confession that put you in the line for crucifixion or to be the food of lions. But that's the profession that Paul says must be made. And he gives two conditions here in verse 9. These are the conditions of what it means for the word to be near you, the word of faith, the gospel. And if these conditions are not met, the word is not near. You are back to ascending mountains or ascending into heaven or trying to descend into the abyss, trying to obtain righteousness for yourself. The first condition is here. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. And this confession, this is an outward, verbal, even bold confession that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is God. The second confession is what follows, and the conjunction "and" here means that if you, that section from the first confession applies here as well. So in other words, and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, there's a lot here that we can easily gloss over, but in just these two conditions, we have a profession of faith that Jesus is God. We see that in the use of the word Lord, that Jesus took on flesh and became man because only man can die, that Jesus conquered death and rose from the grave. We find God raising Jesus from the grave, so more than one person in the Godhead being viewed in just these two simple expressions. There's a lot here. And Paul ends verse 9 speaking of the result of these confessions or of these conditions being held. You will be saved. But is Paul saying that knowledge and assent are enough? In other words, is Paul saying that to be saved, you just have to know facts about God, be willing to share them publicly, and believe them to be true? No. No, he's not. In the context of saving faith being expressed in works, James again tells us in James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. See, Paul is merely highlighting two central aspects of a person's response to the gospel. He tells us of the outward and then the inward. The outward is confession in words. The inward is believing in one's heart. It's a twofold response, and this belief is a personal belief. It's not just that Jesus rose from the grave, but a belief that he rose from the grave for me, that he died for me. It's a personal belief. When Paul uses belief, in other words, he is including in that trust. And this twofold response results in to the gospel in salvation. Why? Look at Romans 10:10. Since with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. See, this puts the conditions in their actual order. The inward condition springs forth in the outward praise and confession, right? The confession is the fruit that is produced by the heart inwardly changing in true belief because of what God has done. So, speaking of this same idea, Jesus says this in recorded in Luke chapter 6. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor, on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good, and the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. So in verse 10, Paul mentions righteousness, and this righteousness is attainable. It is accessible without ascending into heaven, without descending into the abyss. It is not accessible through personal adherence to the law. This is the righteousness that justifies. The righteousness that is from Jesus Christ. This is the righteousness that comes to us apart from the law. In fact, turn back a few pages back to Romans chapter 3. This is a major section. This is where Paul changes direction in Romans 3 in verse 21. But he says this, Romans 3, 21 and 22, he says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction." He goes on to say, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That is the theme of the book of Romans. We saw this all the way back. In fact, flip back to chapter 1. We saw this back in chapter 1 when Paul gives essentially the thesis of this book. We see this in verses 16 and 17. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" Paul, back in Romans 10, is speaking of this same righteousness that justifies. The idea of not being ashamed is what we find captured here in chapter 10, verse 11, where Paul says, "For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed." So confident can we be in our Savior. The great salvation is available to all who look to Christ. Look at verses 12 and 13. "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, Paul is not saying that there once was a distinction between Jew and Gentile in this way. Now make no mistake, there have been many distinctions as far as the Mosaic covenant went, right? The Jewish nation was a theocratic nation. They had a covenant with God. They had religious ceremonies that were prescribed. They had the feasts and the festivals. They had a tabernacle. They had a later temple and all the sacrificial service. They received the land of promise. They had the prophets and the promises, and even the Messiah would come with Jewish DNA from his earthly Jewish mother. All of those are surely distinctions. But when it came to the obtaining of righteousness that made one acceptable before God, none of those distinctions mattered. They did not matter in light of both Jew and Gentile being guilty before the law of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So when Paul says there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, he is saying that there never has been a distinction between Jew and Greek regarding how one is to obtain righteousness before God. Because there has never been any who do not fall into the fundamental category of sinner. And that's the only way for sinners to be saved. There has been only one way, and that way is Jesus Christ. and that way has always been accessible for everyone who places their hope in the promises of God. Even in the Old Testament, you were saved through Jesus Christ. And this is why we saw that in our last section that Paul quoted from Deuteronomy 30, because the gospel was preached in the Old Testament. And the only way to please God is through faith in the provision of God in Jesus Christ. And that has always been the way. There are not two distinct ways to obtain righteousness. There's no halfway a way to obtain righteousness. You may hear the old adage, God helps those who help themselves. That is a heretical anti-gospel. The gospel is that God helps those who can't help themselves because they are dead in sin, which is worse than simply being helpless. It has been popular in some circles to speak of those who accept Jesus as Savior, but have not submitted to Him as Lord. They speak of whom they call the carnal Christian, a person who asked Jesus to save them, but they continue to live like the devil. There is no redemptive change in their lives. There's no evidence that there has been any work of God. When one receives Christ, you receive all of Christ. We don't make Jesus Lord as if His universal, infinite coronation is a ceremony that we conduct. Jesus is Lord. Rather, to recognize Christ as Savior is to recognize Christ as Lord. The idea of a dichotomy where one can accept Jesus and obtain salvation without submitting to His Lordship is completely alien to the New Testament and to Christianity. Paul words it here in verse 12, "For the same Lord is Lord of all." And look how Christ as Lord is described, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. The riches here are the riches of salvation. This isn't just being saved from the wrath of God, it is being saved to the household of God. You don't make it to heaven smelling of smoke. You don't make it to heaven by the skin of your teeth. No, Jesus is a great Savior. The meek shall inherit the earth. A restored heaven and earth await. The blessings of Christ will not be exhausted in all eternity. These abounding riches abound because our Savior is Lord and is sovereign over everything. He owns everything. He commands everything. The stars come forth at His command. He is the one that told the ocean, "Here your mighty waves must stop." Would you trust your soul to a Savior who was not Lord? When we read in Romans 8, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Can that promise be kept by a Savior who is not Lord? Impossible. Now there may be some of you here who doubt Christ's lordship in a different way. And what I mean by that is that you're not a carnal Christian, a Christian by name only, or a Christian refusing to submit and living in a deceived state of easy believism. That's not your issue. Rather, you are a doubting Christian. And the doubts that plague you are that your sins are greater than your Savior. Maybe you have never looked to Christ. There might be someone here that's never looked to Christ, and they think that, well, Jesus is, you know, is for the people that can clean themselves up. You may think to yourself, I've been divorced. And I say to you, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. You say, but I've got a substance abuse problem. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. I've had an abortion. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. I've hurt so many people in my life. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Yes, you are a great sinner, but Jesus is a greater Savior still. Notice the inclusivity that we see here in verse 13. The gospel call is to everyone who falls under the category of whoever. That's the category. It's a term so broad that it encompasses all individuals, regardless of past. Tell me about your sins. Tell me about your inadequacies, and I will tell you about God's holiness and His sufficiency and His willingness to save. Tell me about the wrath you deserve, and let me tell you about the grace and mercy and love found in Christ that you don't deserve, but that He freely gives to sinners like you and me. Your feelings of doubt come because you're looking inward for worthiness and you will not find good news inside. There is none there. Look inward and you will be disappointed. But Romans 10:11, the scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Romans 10:13, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Will you grovel in your own poverty, or will you look to the Lord of all, who is abounding in riches for all who call upon Him? There is good news in no other. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word spoken to us today. We're grateful that salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ, confessing Him as Lord, believing in Your power that raised Him from the dead and not from our efforts. Lord, we rejoice in the truth that this promise is for everyone. No distinction, no barriers. Help us to truly understand and embrace the depth of Your love and the grace that extends to all who call upon Your name. And as we go from this place, embolden us to share the good news with the world that desperately needs to hear it. May our lives reflect the joy and peace that come from knowing You. Give us opportunities to speak of Your love and to demonstrate it in our actions. Strengthen our faith, increase our courage, and fill us with Your Spirit so that in everything we do, we might glorify You. Keep us steadfast in Your love, anchored in Your truth, always mindful of the grace through which we stand. We ask all these things in the precious name of Jesus, who is our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scanningbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scanning Bible Church podcasts on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, and iHeartRadio. Scanning Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scanning Bible Church, may God richly bless you.